This coming Tuesday is October the 31st, and while many kids are running around collecting candies from their neighbors, that day marks the 500th anniversary of what is now known as the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation began with a man by the name of Martin Luther, a Catholic priest and professor of theology, sacred theology. And he was teaching at a university called the University of Wittenberg in Germany. That town still exists. It's just a small town, less than 2,500 people. He was teaching there, studying scripture, and his life was transformed by it, especially his study in the book of Romans. So he left his house and he walked down the street with a parchment and he walked up to the church door. And as was the custom of the day, when a person wanted to enter into a public debate, he posted 95 statements on the church door, now famously known as his 95 Theses. And those theses revolve primarily around his concern that the church that he was part of, the church that he was a minister within, had essentially lost the gospel. During that period of time, the church, in order to proclaim someone free of sin, administered something called indulgences. So if you sinned, instead of getting on your knees and praying to the Lord, you had to pay money. And over the course of your life, you could be obviously shelling out a lot of dollars in order to receive forgiveness for sins. And this act of paying for your sins to be forgiven, they were called indulgences. And Luther discovered as he studied God's word, even though that was the culture he grew up in, that this was wrong. And so he posted his theses largely to try to defend what would later become known as the doctrine of justification by faith alone in God, through God's grace. Now, you can understand, of course, that money has often corrupted churches, and people have been known in Protestant churches, Eastern Orthodox churches, and Catholic churches to mismanage money or swindle money or treat their money in a less than honorable way. But really, Luther was reacting not so much to one guy mishandling money. He was reacting to a whole theological system, a whole belief system that said you could pay your way out of hell, out of purgatory, and into heaven by giving money. Now, sadly, as is the case with so many forms of corrupt religion, that money was being used for some good things, building churches, but it was also being used by noblemen to purchase church offices. So in that point in time, you pretty much had to be a nobleman, someone who was wealthy, to be a bishop or an archbishop or a cardinal. And it didn't really even matter if you lived in the parish. You could just pay money and get that title, and then you'd have access to the tax base and access to the political powers. And this may be a little strange for us to think about, but bear in mind there was no such thing prior to the Protestant Reformation in a separation of church from state. The church was the state was the church. So if you were a pastor, a bishop, an archbishop, a cardinal, the pope, you were also by definition a political leader, and therefore you had access to military resources and taxation. So you can imagine that there was a lot of corruption going on. Now, in part, Luther obviously would have been aware of that, but more tellingly, he discovered that that was wrong based upon a study of God's word. So what we're going to do today is we're going to do a study in Christian theology. We're going to study the doctrine of justification, and our intention is to try to bring greater clarity to what is known as the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to study the what, and then we're going to study the why later on in the message today. But let me take you right to Luther's 95 Theses just to kind of set this up. And let me read for you statement number 21 and then statement number 37. They're all very similar, but these will kind of capture the essence of it for you. So statement number 21, he says, "Thus those indulgence preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences." In other words, indulgences dispensed by the Pope. In 37, he writes, "Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church. And this is granted by God. even without indulgence letters. In Luther's way of thinking, a person was made right before God. The theological biblical word for that is justified. A person is justified. A person is made righteous before God by God's grace alone, and not by purchasing it from their church or their priest or their pope. That was the essence of the debate. And little did he know, I'm sure, that that would bring about a reformation, not only of the church, but of Western society. You can directly trace issues like capitalism, the separation of church from state, the rise of seminaries, modern universities, science, the Enlightenment, rationalism. All of that arguably would not be present in Western society today if it wasn't for Luther's theses and all of the results that flowed from that. Now, the Roman Catholic Church didn't just sit back and take it on the chin. They also issued statements that clarified their beliefs in response to Luther's. And many of those clarifying statements were offered at a council called the Council of Trent. And I'm going to read directly from a document published called a canon, canon number 12 from the Council of Trent. And the reason why I'm reading these from these original sources is I don't want you to think that because you happen to be in a Protestant church that I'm going to just bring my own bias to the text. Let's actually hear what the Reformers taught. Let's actually hear what the Roman Catholic Church taught and teaches. And then let's hear what the Bible teaches in order to bring clarity. So at the Council of Trent, Canon 12, it says, and this is a canon that is still in effect today, it's never been reneged. If anyone says that justifying grace is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy that remits sins for Christ's sake, or that his confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. That means let him be eternally damned. So in the Council of Trent, there's over 100 occasions when a person who is preaching justification by grace alone is eternally damned. So the official teaching of Protestant churches is that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is still the case. You can't call yourself a Protestant to deny those things. The Catholic Church teaches that salvation is dispensed by God's grace with consideration for the works that you bring to the table. And to preach any other doctrine is to put yourself in a place of eternal damnation. So we can ask ourselves then a question, does it really matter? This is 500 years ago, like who cares? It's 2017, does this really matter? Well, interestingly, it matters because nothing has changed. Protestant churches still preach the same thing. Roman Catholic churches still preach the same thing. Or should I say, informed Protestant churches preach the same thing. And informed Catholic churches still preach the same thing. None of these statements have been reneged upon or withdrawn. But again, you might ask the question, is this just another example of foolish squabbling among Christians who tend not to agree on a whole lot of things? Should we just kiss and make up? Well, we could choose to kiss and make up. We could choose to just set this difference aside. But this particular doctrine is incredibly important because it hinges on heaven and hell. So we could maybe agree to disagree on the timing or the processes of Jesus Christ's return, or whether we should be speaking in tongues in our church or not, or whether the church should be governed by the congregation or the elders, and still wind up in heaven. But this doctrine is so important because it actually is the doctrine that answers the question, how is a person made right before God? So it's important for us to understand it. And if we don't understand it properly to bring clarity, it's important for us to defend it kindly, and it's important for us to continue to preach it. So I want to take you to two passages of the Bible to get us going. I'm going to start you off in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. There it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is written by the Apostle Paul, and clearly he's being unambiguous. We're justified by faith, and it's because of that that we have peace with God. And then he also refers to Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish people living a couple thousand years earlier and says, hey, was not Abraham justified by faith when he believed God's promise too? So you're like, okay, the Protestants win. We win, the Catholics lose. But an informed Catholic will also be familiar with James chapter 2, verse 24. And there it says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So you're like, uh-oh. We either have a contradiction in the Bible or we're not reading the Bible properly because of our ignorance. Maybe Protestants just like Paul a lot and Catholics like James. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe this is a debate that existed in the early church, and it really wasn't something that Luther brought a lot of clarity to. He was just reviving a debate that happened in the early church. Before we explore these claims, let's make a couple of acknowledgments together. I don't think these are things that I would have to defend in a church like this, where there are Protestants and perhaps some Catholics present as well. But let's just make a couple acknowledgments about Roman Catholics and Protestants. And we'll start by acknowledging this about the Roman Catholic Church, that looked back at, especially through the eyes of history and scholarship, there's really not a whole lot of people out there in any denomination that are arguing that indulgences were a great idea. Pretty much everybody acknowledges they were largely tied to spiritual abuse, whereby noblemen, rich people who were running the church at the time, concocted a doctrine in order to justify extracting exorbitant sums from the people of Europe at the time in order to pay for lavish buildings, fight wars, and pad their own pockets. It was an example of spiritual abuse, and it really should be repented of. Now, I will make a side comment, and that is that really up until relatively modern recent history, the Catholic Church was utilizing as its go-to version of the Bible the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate, while it was okay, had some spurious aspects in its translation, some errors. And the reason why they stuck with the Latin Vulgate is that in many ways it undergirded and supported their doctrine of penance or paying money in order to get to heaven. And when the English, 100 years later, started translating English translations of the Bible, one of the main reasons why they were burned at the stake is not because the clergymen had some theological problem with people having the Bible in their own language, but because they knew that when the Bible was read, it would expose their false doctrine and false truth. So again, you're talking to Roman Catholics today, there's probably not a whole lot of Roman Catholics who would say, yeah, people shouldn't have access to the Bible or indulgences were a great idea. So we've thrown the Catholics under the bus. Let's throw the Protestants under the bus now. And the acknowledgement I would like to make about Protestantism, and of course I am a Protestant preacher, is that far too many in the Protestant church today fail in the area of good works, think it unimportant, think that a holy lifestyle or holy living is really fundamental to the Christian experience. Many people in Protestant churches today are extremely concerned with believing the right thing, but they give themselves pass after pass after pass for not living lives that bring honor and glory to God. And the response is, well, I'm saved anyway. So I can just continue in sin, hoping that God's grace will abound. And shame on us if that happens to be our viewpoint, because the Bible, as we shall see, is very much going to tie in some way good deeds, works, morals into the Christian way of living. I want to next go to the question of justification and answer the question that may be on your minds. What is justification? I've already loosely defined it as righteousness, being made right before God. But I'll take you to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and there in question number 33, which asks the question, what is justification? The Shorter Catechism provides this very Protestant, and I would say biblical, answer to the question, what is justification? It reads, justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight for the sake of the righteousness of Christ alone, which is credited to us and received by faith alone. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, it helps us to understand the word credited. The word credited is often translated as imputed. And one of the cardinal truths in Protestant theology, we believe that the righteousness of Christ is imputed, credited to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 helps us to understand that when the first Adam, the Adam that was married to Eve, sinned, that we, here's the first I word, inherited his sin. Not only do we act in the same way that he acted in his sinfulness, but we inherited his sin. So there's a couple strikes against us. Not only do we sin and thereby incur God's wrath, but we're also born in sin because we're all tied to Adam. We inherited his sin. Christ is presented to us as the second Adam. He was born by a virgin. Why? So that he did not inherit Adam's sin nature. And in living a perfect life among us, also being God, that kind of helped. He was able to live righteously, remain righteous, and therefore by a declarative act of God, declare us to be in righteous. We call this the doctrine of imputation. Now, the Catholic Church would answer that and say, no, that's not right. Righteousness is not imputed. It's infused. It's infused, for example, through the sacraments. So if you read the modern Roman Catholic Catechism, there's a section in there on justification and baptism. And what is taught is that you receive justification. You're made right by God, before God, by his grace, but through the sacrament of baptism. That's why there's a rush to get babies baptized, because the earlier you're baptized, the earlier you're justified. So we have inherited sin from the first Adam. We have imputed sin, according to the Protestant understanding, from the second Adam. The Catholic Church says, no, it's infused. So when you think of the sacraments of the Catholic Church, what you always need to be thinking about is they're not reminders of something. They're not means of identifying with someone. They're kind of like receiving an injection. So you picture a big needle labeled grace. How do I get that grace from God? God infuses it through the sacraments, the primary sacrament, the initiatory sacrament being baptism. So the equations would be as follows. When it comes to the Roman Catholic Church and their answer to justification, they would take three words and put plus signs between them. So we have grace, that's from God. Then we add a plus sign, faith, that's from you. Another plus sign, works or good deeds or righteous living. That's the third one. Those three elements, plus, 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 come together, and that is the means whereby a person is saved. Now, to add greater clarity to that, let me just say this, that when Catholics speak of good works, they're not just speaking of moral deeds. They're also speaking of sacraments. So to be very clear, you need grace. That's from God. Then you need faith. That comes from you. And then you also need works. And that comes both in the form of obeying God's laws and through the sacraments, be it baptism or later Eucharist or marriage or the other sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Lutherans and the Reformers responded to that. So when we speak of Protestants, the early Protestants were divided up into three camps. So we had the Lutherans. Guess where they got their name? Luther. Then the second group, we call the Reformers or the Calvinists. And they got their name from Calvin. And then there was a third group called the Anabaptists. And they were largely a result of the preaching ministry of men like Ulrich Zwingli or George Blaurock, some of these, Conrad Grebel, some of the early Protestants in a different part of Europe. But because the Lutherans and the Reformers came a little earlier and were more theologically driven than pragmatically driven, as were the early Anabaptists. I'll just speak of their views. And their view was that we are justified by faith alone. And they love the word alone. It's like alone, alone, alone. Because other people are like, oh, we believe in faith, justification by grace too. Yeah, but you got to add the word alone. Oh, we don't feel comfortable with that. We want to add sacraments. We want to add good deeds. They're like, no, it's alone, faith alone. And that is available to us through the all-sufficient, meaning you don't have to get it from saints or your church or your priest, through the all-sufficient, gracious work of Christ. And when it comes then to faith and works, what the Protestant reformers taught is that faith and works are also empowered by God in our lives. So it's not like God brings the grace and he's like, okay, bring your side of the equation. Okay, I'll bring some faith and I'll bring some works. Protestant reformers understood that grace comes from God, and the ability to believe and have faith and do good works is empowered by God after God has brought about radical change in your life. I also wanted to present to you a third sort of sub-view called the new perspective view. And the reason why I wanted to present this one briefly to you today is because it's a bit of a buzz in evangelical churches to speak of the new perspective on Paul or the new perspective on the gospel. And you may read about this in writers like N.T. Wright or Dr. Dunn and others, Sanders, that have written books or published articles on the new perspective. But really, it's more accurate to call them the new perspectives because they don't totally agree with each other. So I'm going to present sort of a summary view for you of the new perspective, understanding that some advocates of the new perspective may disagree with certain details that I'm presenting. So the new perspective view basically says, Protestants and Catholics got it wrong when they surmised or tried to guess at what the actual debate was in the first century church. So their perspective is that in the New Testament era, Jews, religious Jews, were not seeking salvation by works. That if you understand it that way, you've understood the New Testament wrong. But rather that under the old covenant, the covenant that God had established them, they just called it the covenant, but we now call it the old covenant because we have a new covenant. Under that covenant, God had graciously called them into relationship with himself, but that they need to respond to that covenant through faith. But their understanding of faith would be better termed faithfulness to the covenant. So the covenant's initiated by grace. God invited the Jewish people into relationship with him by grace, but you remain in that covenant by faithfulness to the covenant. And when Paul started preaching, his bone of contention with the Jews was not that they thought they were being saved by works, but that they thought they were being saved by faithfulness to the old covenant. And by doing so, we're rejecting the new covenant. So Paul is calling them out from under the old covenant into a new covenant without necessarily adding the kind of clarity that Protestants or Catholics are looking for to the matter of faith and works and salvation. So a new covenant, or a new perspective theologian would say, well, the Roman Catholics had it wrong for adding works to salvation as a means of being justified. And the Lutherans and the Reformers had it wrong for requiring belief alone and dismissing works as part of the new covenant. But instead they would say we are placed in the new covenant by grace and remain in it by faithfulness to it. We'll come back to that. Brothers and sisters, so far we have three options. In terms of the formula, how's a person justified? Option number one, is it grace plus faith plus works? Or is it grace through faith alone followed by works? Protestantism. Or is it grace responded to with faithfulness to the new covenant, the new perspective view? Well, let me spill the beans. I'm going to share with you in three sentences my understanding of what the Bible teaches on these matters, and then I'm going to take you into the text to show you why I've arrived at that conclusion. Here it is on the screen. Justification is merited by Christ's death and declared through his resurrection alone. So it's not merited by his resurrection and declared through his death. It's merited by his death and it's declared through his resurrection. Because the resurrection was a message of victory over sin. But it's his shed blood on the cross at Calvary that becomes all sufficient in the biblical view to actually pay for your sins. Now, I stress this because in classic Roman Catholic theology, there's something called the treasury of merit. And the treasury of merit, pictured as a pot of gold, and that pot of gold symbolizes morality and righteousness. And I need to get some of that because I'm a moral bankrupt. So I'm morally bankrupt. I'm separated from God because of my sin. I need to grab hold of someone else's righteousness. And in Roman Catholic theology, one reaches into the treasury of merit, and that treasury of merit is based upon the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of saints and spiritual authorities who've gone before. Now, I don't think that's taught in the scripture. I think the treasury of merit is in Jesus and Jesus alone, that no one else contributes to that pot of gold. So I stress again, justification is merited by Christ's death. There's no plus sign after that. And it's declared through his resurrection alone. God then bestows justification upon us through the instrument of faith. And we'll define this further as we look at the biblical text. But my understanding is that faith is a combination of belief and trust. It's not belief in the sense of just intellectually assenting that certain things are true. I believe that to be true. And it's not trust in the sense of some sort of religious sentimentalism. Biblical faith is a combination of assent with the mind, but also trust with the heart and soul. And that is the instrument that God uses to bestow justification. And then faithfulness and works, where do they fit? They give necessary evidence of justification. And you can also underline the word necessary. Because what I'm going to show you from the scriptures is that those who have the right belief and are trusting in Christ alone, but have given no evidence of that saving faith through a conformed life to the image and person of Jesus Christ, are in fact not born again and will not be in heaven. So good works and faithfulness, properly understood, are necessary and inevitable in the life of every person that's freely inherited God's justifying grace. Now that's three sentences. Let me give it to you in one for simplicity's sake. We are justified by grace, through faith, resulting in works. Let's go back to the two passages I've already introduced you to, Romans chapter 5 and James chapter 2. What we're going to discover is they, in fact, don't contradict at all. So James chapter 2, just to give it to you again, says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. But before that, notice what the writer says, beginning with verse 17. And we need to look at this very carefully. James chapter 2, verse 17. He writes, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, but there's going to be two different responses. But some will say, well, you have faith and I have works. It's almost like Protestants and Catholics. Well, you guys are the faith people, but we're the works people. So he acknowledges that evidently was on the minds and hearts of people back in the first century. Show me your faith, he responds, apart from your works, and I will show you my faith. What's the next three words? By my works. So to start us off, he's very interested in the topic of faith. What does faith look like? He's not even primarily addressing justification yet. He's talking about faith. Like, what does faith look like? We know it's a part of the Christian life, but what is faith? Apparently, according to James, faith is expressible. And if it remains unexpressed, it's not faith at all. Faith will be expressed in some way. Verse 19, to those that have relegated faith merely to intellectual assent. You believe that God is one, you do well. In other words, yeah, we're monotheists. So he takes like the primary, like the starting place, the building block of Christian monotheism. God is one. I mean, that's where it begins. There is a God. He exists. That's the starting blocks of the Christian faith. He's like, okay, you got that one right. But then he issues this damning statement. Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, if you think that you're a Christian just because you believe the right things, you know the demons believe the right thing too? If you had a theology test administered to you, and you got put in a room, the smartest of you studied the Bible end to end. You got put in a room with Satan and he was writing the same test. Guess who would get the A? Satan. He knows what's true. He shudders at it because he's certainly not surrendered to it. What James is teaching is knowing the right thing is not enough. That is not biblical faith, having your doctrinal T's crossed. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Like, yeah, show me. Okay, he takes us to Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by, circle that word, we're going to come back to it, works, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. You're like, I think Paul used Abraham as the example to build his argument that justification was by grace through faith alone. Now, James is using the same guy to try to build his argument that we're justified by works. So what do I do with that? Very simply, when Paul referred to Abraham, he took us right back years and years and years before the episode in Abraham's life that James is referring to his initial moment of faith. When God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham chose to believe it, that God would give him a son, and it says God credited that to him as righteousness. That moment of what we would call spiritual rebirth or transformation, or through using new covenant language, being born again, that justification is clearly framed up in Genesis and in Romans as being by grace through faith alone. James is not speaking about that. He's speaking about an event much later in Abraham's life as a believer, where Abraham was put in a position to demonstrate whether his faith was the real deal or not. And it's fascinating that out of all the things that God could present to Abraham to challenge as to whether he had real faith, it was actually the son that God had given to him that he believed God would give him that justified him in the first place. The very thing that he believed in is what God tested when he was asked to put Isaac on the altar. And how did Abraham respond to that? Well, it says his faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. It does not say anywhere in there that this is the moment of his conversion, that he threw works onto the table and God picked up his works and threw a little bit of grace of his own in and therefore justified him. So it goes on to say, and the scriptures was fulfilled, meaning made complete, that says, and then he goes back to that initial event, it was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he actually agrees with Paul. It was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So what James is addressing is not the moment of justifying grace, but he's demonstrating the expression of that justifying grace in the founder of their faith's life by saying, hey, you know that guy that was credited righteousness by God because of his faith. Yeah, that guy actually lived it out. And as a result, his faith was, look at the words, completed. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the challenges that we all experience in our lives is this knowledge that we're supposed to do good, but we're not good at it. Those of us that have walked with the Lord for a long time and are trusting in God's justifying grace know that we all have in our mind a very long list. It's really long. There's more than 95 points on it of all the things we should be doing in order to honor God. And I can get up here and I could preach those with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength and believe them to be true and fail on Monday morning in putting them into practice. And what I'm learning, and I'm sure what all of you have already learned by now, because you're probably quicker learners than me, is that willpower, sheer willpower by itself is not enough to live a righteous life before God. It just doesn't work. God has to do a transformative work in you first by his grace. And having been put into realignment with God, being spiritually born again, God, even by his grace, then enables us to do incredible things like Abraham did in his own life. Let's go back and look at this a little more clearly. Verse 17, what's he reacting to? Well, he's essentially reacting to faith defined by intellectual assent alone. He says, that's not enough. And church, we need to react strongly to this too, because it's a poison in the Protestant church, let me tell you. It's a poison in the Protestant church. Far too many Protestants, and I'm recovering from this myself, by the way, but far too many Protestants, far too many evangelical churches, far too many churches who are the descendants of the Anabaptists and the Reformers and the Lutherans actually think that good works are optional. We got the right doctrine. You got the wrong doctrine. We're not hanging around with you. We got the right doctrine down. I'm closer to God because I know more than you. I can quote more scriptures. James is like, no. Where's the evidence of your faith? Are there times in your life where you've taken the very promise that God has given to you and been prepared to give it back? Where's the evidence of your faith? I've had people mired in sin stand before me as a pastor, living in heinous, unconfessed, habitual sin, who've been baptized in a Protestant church and believe themselves to be saved, who have been challenged about an area of their life that is sinful, and they're like, well, once saved, always saved. It's like, well, I'm just believing the right thing so I can do whatever I want. The Bible has something to say about that. Should we sin so that grace might abound? A person that has that mindset, if you're here today and you're like, well, I'm going to heaven because I got the right beliefs, but I'm not actually following Jesus, I'm telling you right now, authority of God's word, you're going to hell. And you need to hear that in the most unambiguous way as possible, because you are in a very, very dangerous place. If you think you can live however you want just because you know the right thing to be true, this is a message that shakes us up. And if you read back up in the passage too, the very thing that James was talking about prior to even the statement of verse 17 is Christian people that say they believe, but they take no interest in other people. They're not loving. They don't care for the widow, the orphan, the destitute. They don't care about them at all. I just got my standing with God. I got my ticket to heaven. I have my fire insurance from hell. He's pushing back against that. Verse 18 tips us off that faith, the faith or works debate, evidently was a problem in the first century. It was a problem. Speaking to Jews, some said, I got faith. Some said, I have works. You add that to passages like Matthew 23:4, where the Pharisees are very clearly framed up as people who are concerned about rules and good works, and the new perspective views are clearly not relevant to the debate. There was a problem in the first century context between some people thinking they could be saved by faith and some by works. And Jesus repeatedly challenges Jewish leaders who are presenting their works of righteousness to others, thinking that they are sufficient for salvation. Verse 19, demons intellectually subscribe. They got good doctrine. Verse 20, intellectual faith without works serves no one. Now, as I promised you, let's go back to that little word, by. Justified by works. There are many different ways to use the word by. Like, really? Such a small word. I thought only big words had multiple meanings. The word of can be used over 30 different ways in the Bible. The word by has more than one meaning. In this context, it does not mean the instrumental means of justification. He's not saying here, if you look at verse 21, Abraham, our father, was he not justified by the instrumental means of good works? No. Because he was already in a covenant with God, as I mentioned to you earlier. The event, the episode that James is referring to is many, many years into his walk with the Lord. He's not talking about the instrumental means of being justified. But here, he's using it in the sense of through. Faith was active through works. And this is an important tie into verse 22, where it says, faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So, in this respect, good works complete God's gracious declaration that a person is justified by his grace. They are not the instrumental means by which a person gets justified by God. So that's James chapter 2. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, 1 again says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is good theology. But now we're going to see why it really, 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 really matters. Good theology is never pie in the sky. Good theology always affects your Sunday afternoon and your Monday morning and your Tuesday. It always affects your life. And Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is then followed by a series of why does it matter responses. Look at verse 2 of Romans 5. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word that I emphasized is the word stand. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Here's where you need to see the stark difference between the Protestant understanding of the gospel and the Roman Catholic understanding of the gospel, which really isn't any different than Hinduism or Buddhism or other false religions that require you would bring works into the mix in order to stay in standing or get standing with God. And that is that, back to the list of the 95 morals, we fail, we fail, we fail, we fail, we fail. Do we not? Anybody here lived a perfect week? Haven't sinned in thought, word, or deed? There's been no inclination in your heart and mind of evil at all? Any hands? If the hands go up, you know, peace be upon you. But don't assume you're going to have the same week next week, because we continue to mess up. And what makes us, as biblical Protestants, able to stand firm is that we are not in any way, shape, or form standing on our own merits or any other human being's merits. We're standing on the unchangeable one, the unshaken one, the all-holy one, the ever-perfect one, on God and his grace. So we are back to the pot of gold. When we reach in and we try to get some of that merit, which is available to us, every one of those gold coins we pull out has Christ stamped on it. Every one of them. It's all his merit that we're standing on, and therefore it is secure. And so we stand on grace, and the more you stand on grace, look at the text, the more we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that's blessing number one, and that would be sufficient actually to end right there, but it doesn't end there. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So suffering is something we all will experience. Every person in any religion, any faith, anywhere through all of history will suffer in some way, shape, or form. Some might suffer more than you, some less. But there's always challenges to life. I'm sure several of you are sitting here feeling weighed down by current, present tense challenges in your life. And those challenges, out of human honesty, beg the question, does God really love me? When does God really love me? And here, God's Holy Spirit reminds us of some important truth. God's like, actually, do you know you can rejoice in your sufferings? Well, how in the world can I possibly do that? Pretend I like them? No. Through the Holy Spirit's work in your life, here's the truth you're going to be reminded of. I have a purpose in suffering. What purpose? Well, suffering is going to produce endurance. Okay. But where's endurance leading? Well, endurance is going to produce character. Okay. But where's that leading? Well, that's going to produce hope. And then you won't be put to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So even when we feel abandoned by God, and there's times when we all on a feeling level, we will. Every one of us. You're allowed to admit this, by the way. The psalmists admitted it a lot. On the level of feeling, there's going to be a lot of times in your life when you feel abandoned by God. That's very human, to feel abandoned by God. But God gives us perspective through his Holy Spirit, by his grace. Don't try to work your way out of it or fight your way out of it. There's a reason to it. I'm redeeming you. Look at the sequence of things. Look where I'm leading you. So even when we feel abandoned, we aren't, because we're secure through the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, I think we heard that one today already, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Weak. That's an understatement. Means sinful. We were impossibly weak, impossibly able to reach God. We were too weak to be saved by our own merit. I don't have enough merit to give to you to get you saved. You could take all of the saints and awesome, holy people through all of history. They still would not have enough merit to give to you because they didn't have enough merit to present to God on their own behalf. So Christ came as the one who was ever virtuous and eternally virtuous and died for us. The Jews and Gentiles tried to be saved by their own merits, but Christ died for us. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that, what's the next word? While. That's a powerful word. Not, well, we once were, but now we kind of corrected the moral imbalance. So will you let me into heaven, God? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the equation, grace, then you bring some faith, and then you bring some works. Black that one out. You don't have any to bring. While you were still a sinner, grace came knocking. Grace came your way. Very clear in the text. And the word us, by the way, speaks the word love to us. Christ died for us, not for them, not for some guy across the planet. The us is meant to be heard as, oh, us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It speaks God's word of love to us. Verse 9, since therefore we now have been justified by his blood. What are we justified by? Does it say works or righteousness or someone else's merit. No, it says his blood. He died in our place. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So there's a present tense sense in which we are secure in Christ, and the full manifestation of that is yet future. We are saved. We will be even more saved when we encounter God face to face, and once for all, we are saved from the wrath of God. So his blood alone saves us from wrath, not our faith, not our faithfulness, not our works, not our beliefs, not our denominational label, but faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So brothers and sisters, we do live in a different era. Times have changed. 500 years have gone by. But we need to continue to know it, teach it, defend it, and Protestants, let it soak into us and transform us day by day. Thanks be to God for saving us by his grace. It does not mean that we are better than other people. It means we're better off. That's what it means. It doesn't mean we're better than those that get it wrong. It means we're better off. And because we're better off, why would we not teach it? Why would we not defend it? Why would we not preach it so that others' lives can also be transformed, not because they're better, but because we want them to be better off. We want them to be transformed by the grace of God.